tension is really not doing what it's supposed to do, but when it does have tension in its life, it's functioning as designed. Sometimes I like to think about tension like this as in, just in the fact that it offers a picture of a healthy church, both at the congregational level and ourselves as individual levels. And here's what I mean by that. When nothing is happening in a church, there's very little or no tension going on. But when the church is functioning as God designed, there's tension. It's positive tension, it's good tension, but there's still tension. And let me try to describe some of that tension for you. Here at Journey, we find ourselves in a season of growth. Over the last school year, we've running and seen about attendance around 400 people on most Sundays. And with that kind of growth comes tension, right? With that kind of growth comes change. At the very lower level of tension, we feel it on Sunday mornings. You know, if you come in right at 9 o'clock for our 9 o'clock service, it can be hard to find a seat. Someone might have taken your usual spot, you know? That's tension, right? So when it's crowded, you know, we like to use the phrase move up, move in, and park far. You know, move up a few rows to leave some space in the back for those visitors or late arrivals. Move in the rows to allow people to step in on the ends and find a seat, and park far away so that our visitors can have the front spots. So most Sundays, you know, we try to make room for visitors. It might not feel like that in the summer months, but once school kicks back up, it's crowded. There's another even greater level of tension where we see this numerical growth is we have to ask ourselves the question, when our sanctuary is maxed out, then what? You know, we've already maxed out the number of chairs in here, so we've had discussions over the last years like, okay, do we add another service? Do we add another service time? What do we do to accommodate the growth? You know, if we go to three services, that's challenging because it's taxing on our volunteers. It means the praise team has to get here at 0:30 in the morning, and they're here till noon singing and playing. And there's just a lot of challenges with that. But with that continued growth, you know, there's that stress and tension just to figure those things out. But it's all good. There's also tension just in using our physical space of a building. You know, our children's ministry is seeing some incredible growth, and they've maxed out the rooms in the back in our children's wing, and Sunday school has poured out into the rooms off the lobby. Wednesdays, it's during the school year, this place is hopping with Rooted 56, the after-school program, with both junior high Rush and high school Ignite meeting on Wednesday nights. The building is full, and even during the week, it can be a challenge to find space to meet. That's tension, but it's good tension. But there's also a level of tension that many of you don't see, and that's stuff that can make us all uncomfortable and where we feel the growing pains. You know, it's usually noticed around Monday mornings. We see it on the faces of the staff. You know, sometimes the staff is a little frazzled, some more than others. But I mean, that's a part of growing ministry as we wrestle through and have conversations about, okay, what does it look like to maintain this level of growth? You know, we have a great ministry team here, and I really want to keep them emotionally healthy. I don't want to see them burnt out because of putting in too many hours or getting frazzled too often. So we're all feeling that level of tension and growth. It's stuff that makes us uncomfortable, but it's growing pains. You know, so as a leadership team, we often have conversations and talk about things like, okay, what does it look like to build a structure to maintain our current growth, but also how do we set ourselves up for growth for tomorrow? How do we build for growth tomorrow and not just, you know, maintaining today? What does that look like? Well, part of that is just for us to continue to pour into our ministry resident program that we have here, because we realize that we need to raise up our own future church leaders from within the church walls of Journey. Not only for ministry here, but for kingdom work outside these walls. And that's, you know, was our inaugural ministry resident. He came on back in August, and he really blazed the trail for us as we were figured this out. You know, over this past school year, he has poured his life into children's ministry and helping with Sunday school and our after-school Route 56 and Rush and just diving into children. So thank you, Jordan, for doing that. And then in January, Jack Bailey joined us, and Jack has just poured into high school students and been a big part of that ministry, and you saw him up here last week preaching. Well, in August, we're going to add more residents as the school year starts. We're going to add two in the area of children's ministry, because that's our fastest growing area. We want to be able to staff that well. And one in the area of worship and media. Now, for all of us, for the whole church family, that means it's an investment. It is, because we actually do pay them a stipend. And it's an investment from our church family, but it's also an investment for kingdom ministry. And it's so worth it. But it's all tension, right? It's good, healthy tension, because it means, like, at the church-wide level, we're functioning as God has designed. We're making disciples who make disciples, and it's really about kingdom ministry, about developing leaders for today and tomorrow. So that's kind of a picture of tension at the church level, but it's also a picture of a growing disciple as well. This theme of tension is seen in our Bible passage today, because a growing church not only feels the stress of tension, but so can a growing disciple as well. Because we really only grow when we are under tension. And I think nothing can create tension in our lives more than this idea and this calling of loving our enemies. Now, next to a stranger sitting in your seat on Sunday morning, loving our enemies can make us uncomfortable. So we've been going through this sermon series called The Good Life that we're taking just verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been looking at this greater righteousness that Jesus calls us to. Greater than just external righteousness or external behavior modification, but a true inner righteousness that Jesus brings to us. You know, but back in 1958, there's a magazine called Christian Century. And this magazine ran an article that was a critique of the author C.S. Lewis. And if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, he wrote books like The Chronicle of Narnia, Mere Christianity, and The Four Loves. And among the author's criticism of Lewis, he made the accusation that Lewis does not care much for the Sermon on the Mount. And here's Lewis's response. He said, "As for caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it." I love this next line. "Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? You know, I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. Almost every line of the sermon taken to heart will flatten us." And that's tension. When we feel that tension, when we feel the pain of reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and especially our passage today of loving our enemies, we know that Scripture is doing its job. God is doing as He designed us to do, be as a disciple, and creating that tension so we can grow. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 43 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? enemies in the command. That command is based on God's love for all humanity. And then he pushes back against kind of this love that's only for our family or only for people that that are like us. And then he gives us this final summary statement about being perfect. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, like I said, is this good life, but it's an upside-down kind of life. It's an upside-down living in Christ's upside-down kingdom. And instead of the expected reaction of hating our enemies, Jesus calls us to love them and to pray for them. See, here's what it comes down to. Jesus calls us to live distinctively different lives by loving our enemies. So what's different about loving our enemies? Well, one, it shows others that God is our Father. I mean, when we say traditionally think about love, or when we see love around our culture, it's often limited. And by that I mean we just love those who love us, or we love those who like us, and we hate those who hate us. But if you were to dig through the Old Testament, if you were to read from Genesis to Malachi, that phrase, hate your enemy, is not in there. I mean, you could search high and low, and you won't find it. It was added later by the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, you will find, you know, love your neighbor, but you won't find hate your enemy. But as they, you know, wrestled through it through the centuries, they thought, well, to love your neighbor, that naturally means you gotta hate your enemy, right? They're just thinking that through, and you know, you shall love your neighbor, and oh yeah, by the way, hate your enemy. So it's this limited kind of love. And that's quite often our own natural default setting, right? Well, Jesus takes relationships to a new level, a deeper level, with this greater righteousness that he calls us to. So he says, I want you to love your enemy. And that by that he means it's not just a quick saying love you as you walk out the door with your family, but it's really a verb, it's an action, it's a continual action, and it's not just a one and done thing. It's consistently and constantly loving those who we find it much more natural and easier to hate. But Jesus calls us to love without limits, to love without restraint, to love unconditionally, and he says we are to give ourselves up and give ourselves away for the good of those who might oppose us, hate us, and even want to persecute us. So all throughout Matthew 5, we've been looking at this greater righteousness that Jesus calls us to, but he doesn't stop with this idea of love. He also says, I want you to pray for those people that want to cause you harm. Pray for your persecutors. And when you pray for somebody, what are you really doing? You're kind of bringing them before God. You're bringing them before the throne of God and saying, God, will you bless this person? God, will you do your will in this person's life? You're asking for God's blessing and favor on those who might want the worst for you. That's what Jesus did when he hung on the cross. You know, he prayed for his executioners when he said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. And you might be thinking, yeah, but that was Jesus. But we also read about it in the book of Acts with a gentleman named Stephen. As Stephen was being pummeled with stones, being basically executed by being hit with rocks until dead, Stephen says, don't hold this sin against them. So loving and praying for your enemies, it doesn't make you a child of God, but it definitely shows that you are a child of God. When I was growing up, our next door neighbor to us was named Mrs. Pierce. And Mrs. Pierce was just a mean, bitter old lady. And I was like scared to death of Mrs. Pierce. And at one point, when I was young, she put up a wooden fence, like a solid wooden fence that looked like one of those old fort stockades. It was 6 feet tall, and the wood came to a point on the top. And we were scared to death anytime our football or ball went over the fence because we would have to go into Mrs. Pierce territory. And there's more than once where we tried to sneak in or crawl over and she'd be sitting on her back deck and just scream at us. And, I mean, it scared the crap out of me as a little kid. But but then at one point, as I got older, my dad said, "We're going to go over and mow Mrs. Pierce's lawn." And I was like, "Dad, why? Why would we do such a thing?" My dad just said, "That's what neighbors do." So we went over there and mowed her lawn and just showed her love, even though she was not a nice person. And Jesus says, you know, God gives sunlight and rain on everybody. He's indiscriminate in his love, and he calls us to do the same, to love those Mrs. Pierce in your life, the people that are just mean and bitter and angry all the time. And Jesus calls us to do that so much so that people would ask you, why would you do that? Why would you want to show them love? Well, what's different about loving our enemies? It really sets us apart from those who do not know God as Father. I mean, this whole section here is really calling us to live different lives, to reflect God's character to those who don't know him. Back in the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus calls us to be salt and light to the world in which we live. And now here in this section, he gives us a very real way to be salt and light, by loving people who we might consider enemies. Now, when we think about it, to love those who just love us, that's really kind of a self-serving way to look at it. And Jesus just calls us out. He said even pagan Gentiles do that. I mean, virtually everyone does that, even us. But Jesus says, don't be like everybody else. When we come to faith in Christ, we are a new creation. We are a new purpose and called to live a distinctively different life. And then Jesus puts these two examples before his hearers that day that would have just like slapped them around and woke them up. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans or Gentiles do that? Now, if you were to ask a person in Jesus' day, you know, who's the most despised person in your culture, they'd be like, tax collector. You know, tax collectors were basically considered traitors to Israel because they sold out to Rome and worked for Rome, and they were truly legally endorsed thieves because they had to collect taxes for Rome, but then they added to it what they wanted for their own personal gain. And Jesus just reminds his listeners that day, and he reminds us that even people like tax collectors have friends that they want to hang around as other tax collectors, and they can love each other. You know, it's like looking around our culture today, who would be someone that you wouldn't want to hang out with? You know, for me, it'd be, some like Hell's Angel biker gang guy. It's like probably not one of guy that wants to be, I want to be a friend with. But even Hell's Angel bikers have fellow Hell's Angel bikers that they like and love. Well, Jesus kind of inflames his listeners even more by beginning to talk about pagans or Gentiles, those people that do not worship the Lord God of Israel. And for a Jewish person, those men and women would have been outside the realm of God's grace. And for a Jewish mindset, those people were just fit for the fires of hell. You know, the good news about Scripture is that our God is a God of grace. But for those with a limited kind of love, the bad news is that God is a God of grace because he loves those whom we hate. And we don't want to accept that at times. Just go back and read the Old Testament book of Jonah, and you'll see how that messed with Jonah. You know, we don't want God to love people that we don't like because we said, you know, they're not like us. And then Jesus says, if you greet your own people, you know, if that's all you do, what makes you different? For a Jew and a Gentile, they would have never greeted each other alongside the road. They would greet only their friends. That's why Jesus says, your own people. And Jesus says there's nothing distinctive about that. Nothing that distinguishes you from the world if you only talk to people that look like you and dress like you and hang out and run in your own social spheres. In Jesus' day, to greet someone was actually to kind of give them a blessing. You know, so a Jew would have never have done that to a pagan Gentile. So Jesus' question is really one for us today as well. You know, what are we doing more than the tax collectors of our day or the pagan believers of our day? So what's so different about loving our enemies? Well, it also conforms us to the likeness of our Father. There's this word in verse 48, the last part of this section, that brings a lot of confusion sometimes. It's the word perfect. And when we read that, don't think about perfect as sinlessness or never making a mistake or never stumbling, because that's not what it's referring to. In the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, it really refers to a whole devotion to God. Our whole self, our complete self, fully committed to God. We're all in. We're not fake. We're not two-faced, saying one thing and doing something else. You know, it's a greater righteousness of internal holiness and not just the external variety that the Pharisees lived like. So this word perfect is really a summary statement of all that we've read thus far through chapter 5 of Matthew. You know, verse 48 summarizes the previous 30 verses. We've talked about the six antitheses of Jesus, another hard word to say. But it's those phrases where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." And Jesus sets it up back in verse 20 of chapter 5 by saying, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom." Listeners are going, how do we do that? Well, then Jesus does these six examples. You've heard it said, but I tell you. And then he comes to this concluding statement, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, in between those two verses, those two sections, he lays out the internal greater righteousness that deal with things like anger and lust and marriage relationships and speech and retaliation. And today he brings it home by saying, love completely. Love those who like us and those who hate us and despise us. You know, I can't think of a better biblical example of that than the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is found in Luke chapter 10. Let me just kind of summarize that for you and hopefully show how this is relevant. That parable begins by an expert of the law, like a scribe, coming to Jesus and just asking a theological question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to him with some very well-known commands from Scripture. He says, love God and love your neighbor. Well, this inquisitive lawyer, he wanted to know more, so he pressed Jesus with a question. He said, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells a story about a good person from Samaria. Now, Samaria was geographically close to Israel, kind of all around the nation of Israel, but they couldn't be further from them ethnically or religiously. They're miles apart in that regard. So yet the Samaritan did not hate or ignore the needs of a beaten Jewish man left on the side of the road. He demonstrated love by serving him, even when it cost him his time and his money. He demonstrated what it looked like to be a neighbor. Well, this really gets to the bottom of our text today, because there's really only one approach to living out these words of Jesus. And it begins with this. It begins when we confess who is our enemy. And it ends when we learn to love them as our neighbor. So until we name our enemies, we can't live these words of Jesus. Until we invite them into our home and treat them as our neighbor and love them as we love ourselves, we do not live these words. Until we regard them and dwell with them and embrace them as God regards and dwells and embraces them, we cannot live these words of Jesus. And we can't do that until the Holy Spirit is in our life, because we can't do that on our own. So, Journey, who as a nation, as an American nation, quite often our enemy is portrayed as Muslims or illegal immigrants. The enemy of the evangelical Christian churches are mainline Protestant liberals. You know, the enemy of the white person is the black person. The black person is the enemy with the brown person. The enemy of the Republican is the Democrat. The enemy of the Democrat is the Republican. And you can see how we all can label people as those who are against us. And that's not even getting down to our own particular individual enemies by name that God calls us to love them. So are you beginning to see how this brings tension into your life as a disciple? And I hope this is bringing some tension. I hope it is ruffling your feathers. Then God is doing his work in your life. As C.S. Lewis said, you know, I hope this is, you know, knocking you flat. Being knocked flat on your face with being hit by a sledgehammer. If this is stirring you up, then the Holy Spirit is stirring in your life. When we don't grow in our faith, I mean, there's nothing in our life challenging. So it comes down to this. How are you turning your enemies into your neighbors? How are we doing that? As the praise team comes up this morning, let me just give you some practical things, just practically speaking. One, just simply commit to obey Jesus' command here. Commit to praying for people that, you know, that you don't like, that might hate you, that would want evil and pain in your life. But then also, when you are criticized, bring that criticism back to God in prayer. And then just pray for a discerning heart to know, you know, to know, help you identify not only right from wrong, but also pray for how to love and how to deal with people that do want to hurt you. But also know that some people are never going to be reconciled to God. They're always going to be, you know, angry at God, angry at people. But also, ultimately, it comes down to just be more zealous for God's glory than your own personal victories. See, loving our enemies is to treat others the way that Christ treated us. And Jesus calls us to live distinctively different lives by loving our enemies. So today, this week, live your life in such a way that people around you ask, why would you do that? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for just the challenge that you bring to us through this scripture. We thank you for the tension of what it looks like to grow as a church, the tension to look like growing as a disciple. And Lord, this tension that brings to us about loving our enemies, may that stir in us a desire to